two places. The book of Leviticus, chapter 21. We've been in the book of Leviticus, going through chapter by chapter for how many weeks are in 21? Somebody can do the math, and that'll tell you when we started. And then First Peter, you find the book of James, and then you'll find First Peter immediately after chapter 2. I'm going to read in two places from Leviticus 21 and then First Peter chapter 2. So give your attention to the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, or whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies or make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. He shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, so that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For one who has a blemish shall draw near a man blind, lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but both of the most holy and of the holy things. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, so that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them.' So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel." In the New Testament in which we live, in the fulfillment of these promises, there are these words of application in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible word. We pray that you would make application of it to our hearts and lives. Not one letter of it would fall to the ground without its accomplishing its purpose. We know this will be so because you have promised it. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of Leviticus, if you were to summarize the whole book, could be called sacrifices resulting in holiness. Atonement resulting in holiness. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus deal with the priests' sacrifices and how they made sacrifices. And we've seen what great detail care they were to present. And we've seen what happens when those sacrifices are made in an unholy way, when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered strange fire upon the altar. They came flippantly and callously into the presence of God, and they were destroyed in an instant. Things were to be done carefully because God was to be approached in the way that He has said He should be approached. Beginning in verses 17, there's a shift in the book of Leviticus away from the sacrifices and how they're made and all the various details of how the sacrifices are to be made, a shift to the holiness of the people and now to the priest. In chapters 17 through 20 of Leviticus, we learn about the duties of holiness for the Israelites, how they were to be holy. In chapter 21, we're told how the priests, first in the first 9 verses, how the regular priests are to be holy. In verses 10 through 16 of chapter 21, of how the high priest is to be especially holy, and then the physical perfection they are to have in verses 16 through 20. That's an outline that you can basically break this passage down in. The point of the priesthood is that they are to be pure in their life in order to minister at God's altar. We've talked over and over about the types, mainly about the type of Jesus being our great high priest, how he fulfills all the old types of priesthood, and all the old sacrifices are not necessary anymore because He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. He has atoned for our sins through His giving of Himself on the cross for us. And as a result of what He has done, we are to live holy lives. And we, as Peter says in the chapter that we read, in the verses that we read, in chapter 2, we are to be a holy priesthood ourselves, to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. This chapter is about how the priests were to keep themselves pure. It's about once a week, I think. It was twice last week that I hear a report of someone in ministry falling in a public way. In the last 2 weeks, in our own family of churches, our own relatively small denomination, 2 very prominent ministers have very publicly fallen in such a way that they got their names in the newspaper. One got a DUI, another turned himself in for abusing prescription medications for the second time. Our hearts grieve when we hear scandals like this in the ministry. When I was a younger minister, I used to be much more judgmental than I am now. was part of the process of sanctification that I'm teaching is the more you grow in grace is the more you see your own sin. And the more our attitude becomes like Augustine late in his ministry in Rome, when the report was rather gleefully delivered to him that the bishop in the next town had fallen in a very public scandal of adultery. And expecting Augustine to join in his gossip and his adulation over this moral failure, he was rebuked by Augustine's reply, which was, "He fell yesterday, I may fall today." When we read Leviticus and when we understand its message about holiness and the absolute standards of God's righteousness, it should cause us to fear in a good way and to be introspective about our own sin and our need for cleansing. There is a high standard of qualifications for ministers to the altar for priests in the Old Testament in chapter 21. So much so that the priests couldn't even mourn the deaths of their loved ones like a normal person in Israel could in the Old Testament. There's a very elaborate mourning for the death of a loved one. For 7 days they were to tear their clothing, to not keep themselves, to go through a process of grieving the dead. The priests, because they were responsible to bring the offerings to the temple for the people, couldn't participate because to do so would make them ritually unclean, and they couldn't bring the offering if they were ritually unclean. So therefore, they didn't have the privilege of mourning like everyone else did. They're set aside. They're given an example of holiness for the people. They're to live an exemplary life. But why this strange restriction on how they can mourn? I read several commentators, and I didn't see anything better than the comment by Dr. R.C. Sproul, who said the reason for it is because holiness and death are incompatible. The reason for death is sin. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is sin, he says. And the power of sin is the law. We are not given to mourn like others. Perhaps the sternest example you can find of this is in the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, ministering into a time of judgment in the nation of Israel when the Babylonians were about to carry them into captivity. Ezekiel was called to live a life of prophetic boldness, and then one day the Lord appears to him and gave him the news that no one ever wants to hear. Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel, your wife, I'm going to take your wife out of this world. And she died that evening. And Ezekiel, you're not going to mourn. You're going to put your turban on and you're going to go about your business. Of proclaiming my word to a rebellious people. It's a different standard. Again, it shows, it demonstrates the seriousness of sin and how we should deal with it, and that we're to live pure lives. The second example is in verses 10 through 15, how the priesthood, like the office of ministry today, is a public office. Character is the most important qualification of the office of high priest. And whereas the priest had high standards for marriage, he couldn't marry someone who had been a prostitute, or he couldn't marry someone who had been divorced. The high priest has an even higher standard. He has to marry someone who's a virgin. Now, why is that? It's obviously in view, but even more so in view is that the lineage of the priesthood passed from generation to generation. And it had to be a pure line. They had to be kept pure. They were held to an even higher standard than the regular priests. And we see this principle, this general principle, carried into the New Testament. Praise the Lord, I don't live in Old Testament Israel. One of the things that studying the book of Leviticus has done for me is given me a great appreciation of the fulfillment of the gospel of the Old Testament, and no desire to live in a theocratic state. I concluded a long time ago that if I had been born in that time, I would have been subject to the death penalty several times over. I don't say that lightly. It is a fearsome thing, the holiness of God and the principles. And the point of Leviticus and the point of reading through and preaching through it is to show that. We read it in the New Testament. Do we really understand what the Apostle Paul means in Romans 6, verse 23, when he says, "For the wages of sin is death"? The Old Testament is the graphic novel that illustrates that point spiritually for us. It's not an abstraction what sin costs, and it's not a penalty that we can just gloss over before a holy God. What we earn because of who we are is death. There's great responsibility for those who assume the office of priesthood. In the New Testament, we don't have priests, although Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, said at one point that presbyter was but priest writ large. It really is. That's true. But there's a higher standard that we're called to as elders in the church. We can marry. The idea that priests cannot marry, this is an invention. And even the Roman church is rethinking that right now, and they do allow exceptions for that. I know Rome, who follows and takes much of their practice right out of Leviticus for their priesthood. I don't know how they ever got to a celibate priesthood. It is a liberty that gospel ministers have to be the husband of one woman, a man of one woman, children that are in subjection or in control in the household. All of those principles that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 can be drawn by inference from the requirements of priests in the Old Testament. The gospel reminds us that when the law condemns us, God's grace is sufficient to cover us. But these scandals that I mentioned earlier are part of living a pure life. As a public example, that's why it is a scandal when a minister falls publicly, as we have seen many, many examples of. We must be careful in our ordination and laying hands on people in church office. Because when we do it carelessly, the scripture says we participate in their sins. We take part in their sins. And I would say by extension, by inference, this goes beyond just church office. It goes to people who serve in government. I don't think it's a stretch at all to take this and speak of the general equity principle in government. That's what John Calvin called the second use of the law. The law is important to guide us in our laws, our civil law. We live in a community. Those of us who are residents of Fayetteville and all of us are here, we assemble our church in a community that recently passed an ordinance, a special ordinance saying that sexually deviant lifestyles are a protected class of people and given special rights and special privileges because of their status. It's not anything new in Fayetteville. It's happened twice before in history. Twice before, the community rose up and repealed those laws. I understand there's a meeting at the Church of Arkansas today at 3:30 for those who are interested and who are citizens of Fayetteville who are interested in helping out to change those laws again. I think it's important for us to remember that we're citizens of two places. But to do so in such a way that we do not hold ourselves above anyone as better than them, because we're not. And that is the key to our gospel witness. And it's the key to our public engagement as well. That we do so with humility, not with self-righteousness. And I would encourage all those who would participate in that process to remember that. Public officials have the duty, they take an oath of office to protect and serve the public. And we should hold them to that standard. What should we do when that standard is tossed aside? Well, there's a really good answer in Romans chapter 13:14. We're to submit to every lawful order that the lawful authorities give. But like the apostles, when they tell us to quit speaking the truth, we say simply, we serve God rather than men. And we are to speak the truth in love. So by public example, the priests were to order their lives. And so by public example, the priesthood of the believer in this culture, in the culture we live or wherever you have your residency, we are to order our lives in such a way to please Him, not by force of arms, like some religions try to do, that you must believe this or you must die, as we're seeing around the world today. No. But by the example of love, of a transformed life, change has come from the inside out. Where I desire, where I once lived in rebellion against God and hated Him, I now love Him and I want to serve Him. We're never going to change culture by imposing laws by force. We should not think that we will. We're glad for the power of the sword, though, to protect us. We're glad there are laws against murder. We're glad there are laws against stealing. We're glad those laws exist. They come from God's Ten Commandments. And it is a shame to any culture when they are cast aside. But the chain, the reason those laws are in place is because they are truths that are rooted in God's Word. And we need to remember that. The third thing, though, that points to the gospel in this text I want to point out is the perfection of the body of the priests. This is an exacting standard. Physical perfection was required for anyone who would stand before the altar. Someone who was blind could not serve the altar. Someone who was lame could not serve the altar, could not bring the sacrifices behind the curtain. Someone who had one limb that was too long couldn't come into the presence of God. Someone who had some severe injury or some chronic itching disease or some kind of scab or scars or was wounded in their private parts as a man could not come into the temple. That seems harsh. It is harsh. Again, it's a type of the true type. It's God, by graphic illustration, pointing to the fact that only a perfect priest can take away sin. I want you to remember all of Leviticus 17 over and over again. Who did the priest have to sacrifice first? Himself. Over and over again, he had to atone for his own sin first before he could atone for anybody else's sin. He had to put it in a modern parlance. He had to preach the gospel to himself before he could preach it to anyone else. He had to appropriate by faith the sacrifice of Christ for himself before he could communicate it to anyone else. Where does this come from? Who doesn't have one leg longer than the other? Have you ever measured your legs? If you really get out the tape measure, who doesn't have one of these defects? At some level. Oh, I'm sure every priest was born into the priestly line. The fear was, is there some defect? See the grace of God in Leviticus, though? Even if they had one of these defects, they still got their living from the altar. Even if they had some disqualification physically, they still received the blessing of the altar. There's one picture of the gospel right there. But the fulfillment is found in Christ. I can't point to one passage in the gospels except in the gospel of Isaiah that show how explicitly this is fulfilled today in Christ, and that's in Isaiah chapter 56. And this is the promise of the gospel to the foreigners and those who come and join themselves to Israel. They're going to be treated, and those who were outcasts, in the coming gospel, something dramatic is going to happen. It says in verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch," do I have to explain what a eunuch is? Remember what the requirement was in Leviticus that we read? "Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant." And he goes on and on and on to tell how all those who were once excluded are now included because of what the Messiah would come and do, the Lamb of God, the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53, who would come and bear upon himself the sins of all the people. That's the age we live in. That's the gospel. Those who were once excluded are now included. In Galatians, Paul speaks of this in terms of baptism, and those who are baptized in Christ, now in Christ, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And holiness has come to us, not because we've earned it, not because we are born perfect, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, exchanging His perfect life, His holy life, in exchange for our imperfect and unholy life. There is none righteous. Romans 3:23 says, there is none righteous. Not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's only one perfect man. I always tell the girls I do premarital counseling with, you think you found the perfect guy? You're mistaken. He does not exist. There's only one perfect man, and he is at the right hand of the Father. You need to remember that if you have any hope of having a successful marriage at all. Then I proceed to talk to the husband about what he must do to model Christ. The call of marriage is to lay down your life for your wife as Christ did for the church. That's a successful marriage right there. It's also the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus did that for us. We might have life, to remove the corruption, to remove the stain, to remove the imperfection, to remove the pollution for us who will come to Him by faith. If that's your desire this morning, if you've never heard and received that for yourself, then today is the day of salvation to believe it and appropriate it yourself right now unto eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel that's so clearly shown in Leviticus in the New Testament as we look back. We pray if anyone here is yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would, even at this moment, and be cleansed for now and forever. We pray for Jesus' sake, in His name. Amen.